So we'll begin class number two under Brother Dave's general theme of the Day of Small Things. His second class is titled Consider Your Ways, and there's no introductory reading, so I'll turn it over to Brother Dave for his second class.
Thank you again, Matthew. So here we are in class number two. If you survived class number one with the dates and the numbers and maybe the confusion that's associated with that, I'm hoping that this class will be a bit of a relief, because this one will take on a far more exhortational kind of message. So we're going to be continuing on this Day of Small Things, but we're going to be looking specifically at the time of Haggai and the beginnings of the work in that time. So again, we've looked at the call to return home in our first class. Now we're going to be looking at this period of time. We'll look at Nehemiah before the end of the day today, and then finally tomorrow, what does it mean to live in a day of small things, and the time also of Malachi. So again, the exiles have begun to return. And as they've returned, they went, many of them, of course, would have been born in in Babylon. Many of them didn't really know Jerusalem. They oftentimes, when they came back, they would have had kind of a diffused vision about what they were all about to do. But what we see is that God's hand was going to work in a stalled ecclesia. And that's a message for us today. That's what this is going to be about. So just to give you a preview of where we're headed, as they get back down to the city of Jerusalem and they need to start this work, there's going to be a stalling. And what we need to remember is that the work of the building of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem is really only a backdrop for God's overall concern about the spiritual health of his people. That's what he was interested in. And so this is a story about how an ecclesia, if you want to think of Israel as an ecclesia, how an ecclesial vision can be established, but then it can begin to fade. And if it's not rekindled, it can be replaced by selfish pursuits. And then when work stalls, for whatever the reason might be, that God's hand will move within the community to goad them like a recalcitrant oxen to try to get them to move back to action. And when that doesn't work, he'll even send prophets to exhort them to consider their ways. And in the end, what we see is the work here of Haggai and Zechariah is going to rekindle this vision. But it's a different vision. It's a new vision that not only looks at rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, but looks to a greater day. And so we're going to see the work getting delayed for as much as 12 years. And we're going to see how rapidly it gets completed whenever they just get a vision and get to work. So one of the first things that we see is that the work of Ezra initially, when he first comes down into the land, is to help them to start keeping their observances correctly. So we see this in Ezra chapter 3. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. And let me move this out of the way here. As it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. This is what we've been reading as we've been going through Leviticus. They've gotten us back to the law of Moses, back to the right observances of the law. And from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, again, according to the law. But at this point, they're back in the land, they're back in their cities, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord wasn't yet laid. So that's the reason they came back. They came back to build the temple, but the work hadn't really started. But what they did is they tried to get themselves right in their worship first before they started the work. Now that's an interesting thing for us to think about, and we're going to kind of challenge ourselves on that a little bit later. Now here's one of the things that's interesting about the building of this particular temple. In order for us to really appreciate it, we have to recognize that the difference with this temple versus the Temple of Solomon. In this particular temple, they had been given some grant money by the king of Persia. And they were given money that they were allowed to use to get masons and carpenters and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So I just want you to think about this. Now they're getting those cedar trees, at least they're getting some of them, and they're bringing them down kind of like they did before. But this is a very different situation than what we see in the original situation with Hiram, which was that this was willingly given because Hiram was the friend of David. And even though Solomon does give him cities, which he's not thrilled with later on, we know that this is a little different situation than what we saw with Solomon's temple. And this was going to be something that was not lost on the people of Israel. The materials that were being gathered were being bought or gathered by the people themselves. They weren't gifts. And this wasn't missed by the Jews, as in the original building of the Temple of Solomon, the wealth of the nations was brought to them. But it's not part of this temple. Everything that they have in this temple, they either get themselves or they pay for. In fact, we see another change here, and that is in Ezra chapter 3, we read about the appointment of the Levites and the workmen. The second year of their coming, the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech. So that's the pair, the king, Zerubbabel, the governor, and the priest, Jeshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. And they appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So what are they doing? Well, they're getting back to appointing those who are to be part of the regular work. They don't have a temple foundation yet. They don't have a temple, but they do have the infrastructure of the service that they needed. So this is planning done before the completion of the temple. It's done in prospect. And finally, the foundation's laid. And this must have been a marvelous day. I mean, it wasn't the finished temple, but it was the foundation. And we read in Ezra chapter 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So this is an amazing event. Look, they've not had anything like this that's happened to them. It's for these people, most of which were probably born in Babylon, they had never even been back to Jerusalem. And now they're in Jerusalem and they have the beginnings of progress. The foundation of the house has been laid. And not only that, they have the religious service in place that allows them to praise God and to give thanks. But when they look at this, there's two reactions. In Ezra chapter 3 at verse 12, many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the noise was heard afar off. So again, what do you have? Well, you have some people who remember the majesty of the house of that was built by Solomon. They remembered it. And there were those who said, well, what we look at now is we see progress and we're thrilled. We're happy. We're praising God because of this. And it's a mixture of reactions that are happening. You know, that's kind of an interesting thing. You know, this is not the foundation. This is somebody's foundation. But a foundation is critical to any house, isn't it? You have to have a good foundation. You build on it, you build a beautiful house on a poor foundation, it crumbles, it falls. But they were building a really good foundation. But you know what? That foundation is pretty much useless unless you build something on top of it. Well, of course, the foundation that we're told about is the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's we're told about this in the parable of the man who built his house on a rock. He digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. So when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently on the house, he could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Or as we read in Luke 14, you know, who of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Less happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, while that is true for us in our spiritual lives, you know, that's also true, isn't it, for the time that we're talking about. They started it. They started the work. They built the foundation. But what ends up happening is the work stops and all that's left is the foundation. And it does become undoubtedly a reproach to the nations around them. And of course, we also know that we read in 1 Corinthians that we're told that according to the grace of God, which has been given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation that we lay ourselves on, the foundation we're building on, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be terrible if we had that foundation and we didn't build anything on it? But that's exactly what ends up happening at this time of Haggai. So everything's going well. Everything's going well. They're back in the land. They've got the foundation. They've got the people established for religious service. And just when everything was going well, start to see some infiltration. You know, the Samaritans who were in the area, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said, oh, let us get involved too. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of our king of Asher or of Assyria, which brought us up hither. You know, this is kind of the way it happens. It doesn't start where they attack them. They say, oh, let us kind of come in and get involved in the work. Well, of course, they were wise enough. Zerubbabel was wise enough to know that this infiltration was actually a desire to overthrow the work that was going on. So he doesn't allow them to do that. But who were these adversaries? Well, first of all, they were largely Samaritans. And they were connected with this infiltration of Assyrians during the Assyrian Empire who populated the land following Sennacherib's conquest. And these were people who had come to the land with the purpose not of helping, but to assimilate the people of Israel also. And the Jews in Jerusalem really posed a threat to them. And it was something that was a threat to the edict of Esarhaddon, Sennacherib's youngest son, nearly 2,000 years earlier. They could loosely feign to be called brothers based on the allowance of religious freedom of these conquered lands. So in other words, these are people who felt they had a lot to lose by the Jews coming back into the land. Again, keep in mind where we are right now. It's this person, this Bardia, who is the person for a very short period of time, about 6 months, who has come into rule and will rule for 6 months before he's killed by Darius the First. So the Samaritans then decide, well, that's not going to work to infiltrate. So let's go that to that Bardia and let's make this argument. And we read about this in Ezra chapter 4. He said, they said, first of all, this is our communication. Number one, the Jews are historically rebellious people. And if you allow this to go on and you allow them to be in the land, you're eventually going to lose your Jewish taxes and your tax base. And eventually what you're going to do is you're going to lose control of this territory. They'll take it back over. And so Bardia, being this, this king that, was really, an imposter king, hears it. And what happens is he agrees with them. And he sends this letter in Ezra chapter 4. He says, the letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. And so what he does is he says that they are to stop the work. Now, we read in chapter 4 and verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by power, by force and power. And they ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the opponents had moved pretty quickly to make this work come to an end. And it's pretty discouraging, as you can imagine, because this, for the people who had just laid the foundation, it says the people of the land weakened or discouraged the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building or made them afraid. So what happens is the work that they had gotten started and looked so promising, it's hit a speed bump. It's hit a pretty major speed bump. And really what this leads to is a period of time where the work stops. And they retreat back to their own homes. And the exhortations that we're going to hear by Haggai and Zechariah are exhortations to them that you need to get back to the work, complete the work that God has given you the opportunity to do. And so what we see during this period is really a number of forms of leadership. There's kind of that initial pioneer leadership. I find this kind of interesting because at different times in our community, we've seen that kind of thing happen. Pioneer leadership, where what they were doing was very crystal clear to them. They were separating themselves from a group of people that they believed were fundamentally wrong in their beliefs. But then we had educational leadership. This is during the time of Ezra, where he comes back and he reads the law to them and educates them, gets them right with the law of Moses. And now what we're going to read about is kind of an exhortational leadership led by Haggai and Zechariah, exhorting them to get back to work and to do the work that was before them. And of course, then we're going to see a reformative work led by Ezra and Nehemiah working together, hands-on leadership to restore and to make the work happen. And I wonder sometimes if we can kind of see this in our own community, that we have kind of gone through almost a life cycle in these ways, where we had pioneer, a focus of the pioneers, kind of a focus perhaps later on of education and exhortation. And perhaps we're facing a time where we too are needing reform, needing to have hands-on leadership to get back and rekindle the vision of those pioneer leaders that we have. So what did they do? All right, we were doing the work, but for some reason, God allowed these men to stop our work. And so the conclusion they had was to rationalize. We read this in Haggai. This is what they had said. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, it's not the right time. The time's not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. In other words, we've run into problems here. It can't possibly be that this is what God wants us to do, because we have difficulty in front of us. And this is really a faulty assumption that maybe we make today too. The faulty assumption that God's going to remove all the obstacles in our path in order for work to be done in our ecclesias, whether it be preaching or you name it. The fact is that God wants to continue in the work. Now, here's another thing. God had been speaking to them very clearly, loud and clear. He said, examine yourselves. Well, Haggai reads this, or Haggai says this, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now that's kind of our vernacular for examine yourself. Examine yourself. Consider your ways. Look around you. You've sown much and you're bringing in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but you're not warm. And when you earn wages, I love this description. It's really all about inflation, isn't it? You earn wages, but you put it into a bag with holes. It just runs out the other side. And what was happening is that God was speaking to them through the conditions that they were seeing right around them. And I wonder sometimes if this is something that we need to do. We're going to talk about this during the exhortation on Sunday, Lord willing. What do you think the messages are for us today? What do you think the Lord intends for us to believe and to understand when we see a global pandemic, when we see political upheaval, when we see things that look like major wars starting, when we see things like the Russian bear coming into Ukraine, and nobody being able to stop it? Do we see the Lord speaking to us also and reminding us of the great vision that we have for the work before us? So these are enemies. These are five enemies that you can find in Haggai chapter 1. Enemies to individuals and enemies to ecclesial progress. The first thing we do is we rationalize things. You know, it's not the right time. If God wanted us to finish the temple, he wouldn't allow the Samaritans to be here. All right? The next one is procrastination. You know, we got all the time in the world. We can put it off. We can take care of this after things get a little bit more comfortable. And then as we see, self-examination breaks down. And they're unable to see God's hand and his correction in their lives. And they permit wasting and decay within the ecclesia. These are enemies that were to the people of Israel at the time of Haggai. And I think if we all look closely at ourselves, we can see that these are still the enemies to us today in our own ecclesias. And so how do you break from inaction? I absolutely love this verse. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. You know, at the end of the verse, he says a little bit more about why they should have understood this. He says, you look for much and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow on it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is laid waste, and you run every man into his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. So there's more evidence that they should have understood that they needed to get back to work. But the verse that I love is verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. How do you break in action? Go up to the local mountain. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified in it, saith the Lord. So this really kind of puts the puzzle pieces together for us, because what we're really able to do is see that as what we really want to see in our lives, what gives us confidence is not our ability to do the work. It's what Haggai says in chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. He says it over and over. I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech. And they came and they did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts. And they started the work in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So get back to work, I'm with you. So it makes us really think about life and the truth. Sometimes we do have disappointing setbacks, don't we? Sometimes they're external. Sometimes we cause them ourselves. And it can lead to a lack of, it can be because, I should say, because of a lack of positive response to preaching work. Or when we make real effort to reach out to non-responsive lost sheep that we dearly care about, but they just don't seem to want to return. Or when we try to resolve ecclesial conflict, and sometimes it can go on for days and weeks and months, years, and sometimes decades. Or when we find that we're trying to fight apathy and to build the ecclesia, and sometimes it's really difficult to do that. What is it that the Lord tells us to do? Don't retreat. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. Do what you can. The Lord's with you. He will prosper the work. You know, it's so interesting that this woman who Jesus said would be remembered for all generations for what she had done. And what she did, she couldn't stop the crucifixion of the Lord. But what she did is that she did what she could. And she has come beforehand, where we were told, to anoint her his body to the burying. Well, here's some lessons for us right away from the book of Haggai. Paralysis that had gone on for nearly 12 years. And at times, there were divine signals that were there exhorting them to repent and to examine themselves, to recognize that God was not pleased with their inaction, and that there was opposition to the work. And the works of ecclesias may sometimes seem staggering to us. And we too can sometimes rationalize inaction individually and among ourselves. And there's a natural tendency sometimes to retreat. I just need to go back. I need to recharge my batteries. And sometimes that leads us to pursue our own homes, the paneled homes that they had outside the city of Jerusalem, to move away from the challenging work before us in our ecclesias. But what the Lord tells us to do is, in times of tumult, Don't worry about the fact that you can't get those Lebanon cedars brought back. Don't worry that you don't have as much silver or gold or brass that they had in Solomon's temple. Just go chop some wood. Do the work and the tasks that are before you and recognize that God will take pleasure. He'll be glorified in the work that you do. Now, sometimes, brothers and sisters, just to take this home a little bit, I remember about 25 to 30 years ago, actually I remember the year now, it was 1994, I remember conversations that we used to have before the Bible reading seminars. And it was a young sister who said, you know, we keep running these lectures and no one comes. We keep going out and handing out leaflets and no one comes. And her conclusion, and the conclusion of others, was, you know what? There's just no one that's interested in the gospel in this community. If they were, they'd come to our lectures. I don't know if you've ever thought that before. Lectures that you publicly advertise and nobody came. It must mean nobody's interested. Well, you know, then we had the public lectures. This is one from the Reseda Ecclesia that was particularly successful. And what we did is we went out and chopped wood, but we did it in a different way. We found what was a unique way to bring the Word of God to people. And literally hundreds, if not thousands of people came over the years to our ecclesias. I remember in the year 1994, the year we ran it when I was in the Pomona Ecclesia, we ran the ads and we had 325 people register for the first seminar. And to use a phrase from the Gospels, our net broke. We had no site that was set up for 325 people. We never thought that many would come. But that's interesting. What we found was that it wasn't so much that people weren't interested in the gospel, but they weren't interested in coming to our lectures. So that's kind of interesting, because let's fast forward to our year now. After a 30-year run, people just don't seem to be interested in coming out to our public seminars anymore. And we might conclude that the window has closed. People had an opportunity, but they're just not interested anymore. Now, brothers and sisters, I think we can all conclude, if we look back and we look at the lesson of Haggai, that what we're told to do isn't to retreat back to our homes, to rationalize that there's no interest, to procrastinate, but to find another way to chop wood. Find a way to take that message and to recognize that God is with us. And this is the beauty of the lessons. This is going to run in the tidings in April, this coming month. The beautiful story of the country of the Philippines, where in 1956, when I was a young boy, in the Philippines, there was a man who was walking along the road wanting to learn more about the kingdom of God and not finding it in the churches that he was going to. And he kept on reading about this kingdom of God, and the churches he was reading about didn't know anything about it, or they didn't talk about it. And he was dissatisfied. And as he was walking along, in a drain on the side of the road was a leaflet folded in half with one word showing. And that word was kingdom. And that was a flyer that had been put on a door and now blown to that location by a sister from the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia that was stationed there in Manila, or outside of Manila. And from that, one brother, Pedro Jimeno, started pursuing the truth. Today we have 700 brothers and sisters plus in the Philippines and a Sunday school of over 1,000. So sometimes just a little thing, a flyer that you don't think anybody is going to pay attention to, can change life as we know it. That's why the Lord says, go chop wood. Go to the mountain and bring down some wood. I'll be glorified in it. I'm with you. So what happens? They go back to work. And the building of the temple is accomplished in just 3.25 years. And what happens is they start and they finish within that short period of time, and the temple is finally built. What had been talked about for 15 years only took 3.25 years. Does that sound familiar to anybody? How sometimes the work actually doesn't take as long as the talking about it can be? Well, that's what happened here. So we need to get our worship right. They got their worship right themselves. They finished the construction of the temple. They went about dedicating it to the worship of God. They reestablished the courses of the priest, kept the Passover, and obeyed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It wasn't just about the temple. They got their worship right. But here's the problem. When they were remembering the grandeur of Solomon's temple, where the whole world came to see his temple, and they brought gifts from all over the place, and they compared that to Zerubbabel's temple. Now, it was bigger, but it didn't have the grandeur at all of Solomon's temple. And that's why in Haggai chapter 2, he says, does anybody remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor, remembering Solomon's temple? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. Well, if you think about it, Solomon's temple was at a certain size. It was 20 cubits in the height and 30 cubits. And actually, Zerubbabel's temple was much longer, much bigger. And so if I were to compare the size, let's say that was the size of Solomon's temple, 30 cubits by 20 cubits. Actually, the size of the second temple is much bigger, represented by that particular size, 60 by 60. Even though we're not given the length of the temple, we're given the size. So it's a much bigger temple, but it wasn't like it was with Solomon, where everybody came to worship, to see the majestic temple that had been built. Solomon's temple, besides the grandeur of the building, had these great appointments of wealth and treasures. Much of it had been donated by nations that came to see Solomon. And some of the wealth had been due to David's conquest over the neighboring nations. But in this temple, everything that they had done was backbreaking work and was against opposition. It was hard. And by contrast, we see Herod's temple, which is built later on. And on the Olivet prophecy, the disciples talking to Jesus say, Lord, do you see that this temple, how it's adorned with goodly stones and gifts? Well, that wasn't the temple built by Zerubbabel. It was not that kind of a temple. It was large, it was functional, but it wasn't like Solomon's, and it wasn't going to be like Herod's temple in the future. And even inside, the glory of Solomon's temple was so great. And we could read about how there was, they drew out the staves of the ark. The ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there is, and is there unto this day, there is nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So even then, in Solomon's temple, there were things missing because of the consequence of their sin. And according to the Talmud, when they now get back to building the second temple, all of these things are missing. The ark, and because of that, the Holy of the Holies, it was nothing but an empty place with a stone set in its place. The sacred fire was missing. The lampstand was missing. The altar of incense was missing. The Urim and Thummim, the visible presence of God that they had seen, and the adorning of the costly stones and gifts. All of these things, according to the Talmud, were missing in this temple, and they knew it. And even the workmanship differed. Remember, when they put together, we're told in 1 Kings, the temple, when the stones were brought together, they were put in place, and there wasn't even the sound of a hammer or an axe or of any tool when they constructed the stones for that temple of Solomon. That wasn't the way this temple was built. It was indeed much more of a construction site. So there are differences. The limited resources for appointments, missing major instruments. The whole city wasn't built up like the time of Solomon. It was in ruins and the walls were down. And the neighboring peoples, instead of being brought into control, were adversarial. And Israel was finding themselves under the rule not of a king like Solomon, but in the kingdom of men, even though they were positive toward them, the Persian Empire. And finally, Israel was as far as you can imagine from the role of being exalted among the nations. So, yeah, we have the temple, but it just doesn't measure up. And so this is why at the Feast of Tabernacles, Haggai says this, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that's fascinating, because what they're looking at is they're looking at a temple that wasn't built by the wealth of the nations. And it didn't really measure up. And in Zechariah's prophecy, he says, "Despise not the day of small things." But what Haggai does is he tells them, look, there's a time coming when God will shake all nations. And the wealth of nations are going to come, and the glory of the latter house is going to be far greater than that of Solomon's. And he goes on in Zechariah 4 to say again, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation. He's also going to finish it. For who hath despised the days of the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel and those of the, with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So we see an echo here in the book of Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, as we hear about the wealth of the nations. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that have been shaken, that are shaken, that is the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the vision we have, and it goes back to the vision at the time of Haggai, of a vision of an unshakable kingdom where the wealth of the nations will be gathered. And that's what Isaiah's vision was about when he talked about the Gentiles will come to thy light and thy kings and kings to the brightness of thy rising. He goes on to say, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea, or the nations, shall be converted unto thee. The forces, or as says in the King James margin, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. continues talking about the Gentiles and the nations and Tarshish bringing their silver and their gold with them. And as it says in that same chapter, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. See, brothers and sisters, what God was trying to get them to do is to be able to see that this temple would serve their needs and God would be glorified by their work. But in his plan was to bring the wealth of all nations, not at the time of Herod with his building, but in the great kingdom of God yet to come. And so we read that they would become priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. We read this all the way through scriptures about the gifts that would be brought from all nations, gold and silver in abundance, and brought to Jerusalem, the wealth of the nations. So the riches of the nations, that Israel was going to have this now as a unifying prophecy and vision. Yes, what we see today isn't what we had hoped for, but there's a day coming that's going to be so much better. This temple would be acceptable for them today because God would be with them. And reminded them of their future exaltation as spiritual leaders on this earth, being the most revered people across all the lands. Yes, this temple fell far short, but it was to serve as a reminder to them of the glorious vision of what lay ahead. So what's the message for us today? You know, look. We look at ourselves and we realize we aren't what we know we should be. Sometimes we look at things in our halls and our Christadelphian ecclesias and we see things that aren't what we would hope they would be. They don't live up to the standards that we see in our scriptures. Or we see conflict between brothers and sisters and we say, that doesn't seem to really reflect what Christ is calling us to be. Or we do have those public lectures or maybe our Bible seminars and we don't get people who really want to come. And we think to ourselves, maybe the time's not right. Maybe this isn't what God wants us to do. But the message to our ecclesias today is this. We need to understand the standards for service and for ecclesial life. They are high. But today, we really aren't fully reflective of those standards and the progress that we have against those standards sometimes and against those goals can be very difficult for us to accept. The message from the second temple period is this. Don't dwell on the inadequacies of our current dispensation, but on the reassurance that even though we don't see today what we know is the standards of our God, that he has reassured us that there is a time where he will shake the nations, and he's reassured us that he is with us. And so it allows us to keep ourselves focused on what God will bring about in all of us. You see, that's the lesson of divine perspective. Paul had it when he talked about this in Corinthians. He says, well, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are like the second temple. They're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So many were disheartened by despising the day of small things. But instead of sternly admonishing them to get the work done and stop their petty pursuits, what God did in his loving kindness and his long suffering was he provided them with a compelling vision of the future, a future where Israel is exalted and the wealth of all nations comes to Jerusalem, not by compulsion, but because they want to. And a time when instead of a mortal high priest and a provisional human ruler like Zerubbabel, people would come to worship God and they would have a king, a righteous king, our Lord, and immortal saints that would be occupying the city of Jerusalem. So I hope, brothers and sisters, for all of us, the message is for us to change our perspective, to have a perspective that looks back to the past, looks at the present, and also has a clear vision of what God is going to do in the future. And when we do this, we can recognize that God's been with us in the past. He's with us now. And he is going to do remarkable things with us in the future. Our next class will be to look at the work of Nehemiah, where he finishes up the building of the city of Jerusalem and the walls.